If you had been alive when Jesus walked the earth and you had liked excitement like many people do, you would have been where Jesus was, because that's where the action was. Sick people were being healed. Dead people were being raised. Multitudes were being fed miraculously. Crowds were following him everywhere he went because they wanted to see him and touch him and hear him speak. But it would have been possible for you to get caught up in the excitement and in the enthusiasm of those events and have missed the basic significance and importance of it all. It would have been possible to follow Jesus and never really grasp the meaning and the demands of discipleship. Many people did. And I think Jesus suspected that the man in Luke chapter 9, well, we assume it was a man, it's implied in the gender of the word, but in verse 57, we read, as they were going along the road, here they are traveling along, there's a big crowd of people. One person is so carried away with the excitement of it all, he turns to Jesus and he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Wow, what an offer. Almost seems too good to be true. And Jesus suspects that this aspiring follower, who happens to have been a scribe, according to the Matthew account, has not really thought through what Jesus is saying and what he's asking of his followers. He hasn't really heard with the ears of his understanding. So he says something in verse 58 to help him grasp the situation. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, foxes and birds are both rather mobile creatures. They get around different ways, but they get around. And yet, they both know where they're going to spend the night. Foxes usually burrow into the ground and make themselves safe, comfortable dens. Birds build themselves warm, snug nests. But they both know where home is, and they're going to be there at night. Jesus had no place to call home, of his own anyway. He moved from village to village, ministering to people's needs, and he seldom knew where he would lay his head that night. Now, he wasn't complaining when he said this. He wasn't trying to elicit sympathy from these people who heard him speak. He was just doing what his heavenly Father wanted him to do, and therefore what he himself wanted to do, because he came to do his Father's will. It was his desire to please his Father. Not complaining. Just letting this person know. But you see, that didn't alter the facts. The fact remained that he had no place of his own he could call home, and potential disciples needed to know that. Before a man makes an offer like this, he better understand what he's saying. Now, what are the implications of Jesus' statement to us, however? I mean, after all, the Bible does encourage us to be like him. We're seeing that consistently in the Scripture. Does that mean we who own homes should sell our homes, give the money to the poor, and go camp out in the woods? Does it mean that we who rent homes should give our rent money away to the poor and needy and go sleep in alleys and doorways? Is that what Jesus is telling us to do? Just what is he saying? I think he's probably letting us know that he practices what he preaches, basically. You see, he had said a great deal during his earthly ministry about money and material possessions, a great deal about it, particularly here in the Gospel of Luke. And I think he's verifying for us and for those who followed him in that day that he put it into practice. He did what he told others to do. I think there are at least three things which Jesus said about money and material possessions on various occasions during his ministry that are implied or implicit in this statement Jesus made about fox dens and bird nests. At least three. And he said a lot about money and material things. But I think at least three are here, implicit, in this statement. Let's explore them. And we're going to look at the various places where Jesus said these things. But I think he's saying, basically, I do these things. In this comment in Luke 9:58. The first one was this. His focus was on the kingdom of God. Now, the heart of Christ's ministry was announcing God's kingdom and calling people into it. If the Bible makes any sense and has any logical progression to it, then Jesus was actually offering the earthly political kingdom which was predicted through the Old Testament. He was offering to the Jews, because they would be prominent in that kingdom according to Old Testament prophecy. But when it became obvious to Jesus that the Jews would not meet the conditions for entering that kingdom, they would not repent and turn from their sins and trust Him as their Messiah, He began to put more and more emphasis on the spiritual implications of that kingdom. Now, that earthly political kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. But He begins to emphasize those spiritual things. In other words, this kingdom is basically, He is saying, as you read the Gospels, it is living in the realm of God's rule. It is living in submission to God. It is living under God's authority, under His sovereignty. It is bowing to His will and His wishes. You see, in Satan's domain, in the kingdom of this world, people basically do what they want to do. They live for themselves. They please themselves. They do their own thing. That's the way the world puts it. That's the philosophy of the world. That's Satan's domain. In God's domain, in God's kingdom, people don't live for themselves. They live for Him. They bow to His sovereignty. They live under His rule. They please Him. They do His will. And Jesus is calling on people to do that, to live under the authority of God. His ministry was to invite people to enter God's realm of rule, God's kingdom. The major focus of His life was the kingdom of God. You can see that in what happens next in this passage. In verse 59, Jesus turns to another person. He takes the initiative this time and He says, "You follow Me." But this other person says, "Oh, wait a minute now. Let me go first and bury my father." Now, some commentators feel that the man's father was not yet dead. If he were, then the man would have been at home making family arrangements, making funeral arrangements, handling the estate, getting things in order. He wouldn't have been out here listening to Jesus or walking along the road with Him. What He seems to be saying essentially is, "I can't leave my father now. He's old and he's going to die soon, and when he dies, then I'll come and be your follower, but I can't do it right now." And there's a good possibility, at least some commentators think so, that his motive was primarily mercenary. "If I leave my father now, I may lose out on my share of the family inheritance." And Jesus answers in verse 60, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead." He probably is saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. "But if you are spiritually alive, as for you," He says, "you go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." There it is. It's the focus of Jesus' entire life, the kingdom of God. He wanted others to share His vision and His burden and His focus of life too. That's why He called people into the kingdom, so that others would live to propagate and proclaim and invite others to submit to God's rule. See, that was far more important to Jesus than material possessions or physical comforts or financial security. He was giving His time and efforts to something permanent and eternal, not something transitory and temporal like material things. God's kingdom is eternal. So no place to lay His head does not necessarily mean He's absolutely destitute. I mean, His family probably maintained a home to which He was always welcome. And He had run a successful carpenter shop until He began His earthly ministry. It didn't necessarily mean He was a vagabond monk who had taken a vow of poverty and lived by begging alms from people. No, his band of disciples had a treasurer, and they had enough money in the account to embezzle without being noticed too much. Jesus knew it was happening, but others at the time didn't. It's quite evident that they had sufficient to care for them. What Jesus is saying is simply that His primary goals in life are spiritual, not material. Material things were just not very important to Him. And that's what He wanted from His disciples as well. His disciples of that day and His disciples of this day. You remember when Jesus first sent his 12 disciples out for their first solo mission. He told them not to take along any extra clothes, no extra shoes, no extra money. He knew, you see, that they could not keep their minds on their spiritual ministry when they were preoccupied with material things. He wanted to get their minds off of all material things. In fact, he said several times over in his ministry, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, we don't use that word anymore, mammon. It's unfamiliar to us. It was basically an Aramaic word that referred to riches, wealth, and treasures. Material things, money and material things. Jesus, you can't serve both God and material things. If our minds are preoccupied with how we're going to make more money, then money will become our master. It just works that way. You may say it doesn't, but it does. Consistently, you see it in your own life and in the lives of others. If you live to make more money, then money is your master, and you can't have two masters. It just doesn't work. We may be involved in doing some very good things. Philanthropic things, church work, religious activities. We may be even in so-called full-time Christian service. But while we think we're serving God, our service is going to have little spiritual depth or lasting impact. Our bondage to the earthly realm is going to rob us of our spiritual power. We cannot serve God and money. It's impossible to do both. Somehow we're getting this truth all twisted around in our day. We're even being told by some radio and TV preachers that God wants every Christian to be financially prosperous, and that prosperity, riches, are an evidence of faith and spirituality. Any person who really believes God is going to have wealth. If you're really faithful to God and you're spiritual, you're going to have wealth. They usually add, by the way, that the way to get wealth is to send them your money, and then God will bless you and make you wealthy. That's always tacked on to the end. Sometimes it's more than the end. It's two-thirds or three-fourths of the entire broadcast. But, you know, it seems to me if they really believe what they're saying, they would give all their money away to poor people, don't you think? So God could make them really wealthy. Don't find any of them doing that, though. As a matter of fact, most of them live in a very opposite way from that. Just a few months ago, a story broke in a Florida newspaper that received national attention about a famous TV evangelist and talk show host, whose name everybody would recognize, who spent 4 days in a $1,000-a-day hotel suite in Florida. A retired minister from Orlando was particularly disturbed about that, as many other people were, and made this comment. He said, "I visit people in rest homes every day who can barely afford to buy food, but they give to his organization." He was distressed about that, as well he should be. You see, that's a far cry from what Jesus said and how Jesus lived. Somehow or other, Jesus and the early apostles seemed to have missed out on this gospel of riches and this gospel of success and this gospel of prosperity. I don't know where they get that, but they don't get it in the Bible. They don't get it from the life of Jesus, I can tell you that. Here he is, he says, and he doesn't have a place to lay his head at night. A little while later in the book of Acts, Peter and John confront a man at the gate of the temple, a lame man. He's begging, and they say to him, "I'm sorry, we don't have any silver and gold." They didn't mean they just didn't have any change in their pocket at the moment. They mean they did not have any money. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4:11, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless." That doesn't sound like most of us, does it? Could it be that those men, Paul and Peter and John and Jesus, were not spiritual? Or that they didn't have faith? May I submit to you folks that that is ridiculous. That is absurd. Somehow or other, we're getting our values twisted around in this society. Now, Jesus does not extol poverty. There's nothing super spiritual about being poor. But neither does he promise riches. He promises our needs will be met. And he warns us that people who live for more, whose primary focus in life is increasing their net worth, are standing in danger of missing out on the most important issue of life, and that is preparation for eternity. He made that point over in Luke chapter 12. This time he was teaching rather than walking along the road. And right in the middle of his message, somebody butt in and said, Lord, this is in verse 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Somehow or other, his brother had swindled him out of his share of the inheritance. And he wanted Jesus to put the pressure on his brother and tell him, hey, I want you to get me my due. Jesus' first comment was, well, who made me an arbiter in your case? I mean, I'm not. And then he went on to warning him. Boy, he put it right to him. Verse 15. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Your life doesn't depend on whether or not you get a share of the inheritance. That's one of the minor issues in life. Life is more than the abundance of things which a person possesses. And then he went on to tell a story, a parable, to drive the truth home. It was about a man, a rich man who had a particularly good year. All his stocks paid off and interest rates were up and his fields gave a bountiful harvest. And boy, he was rolling in dough. He didn't know what to do with all his good things because his barns weren't big enough to hold all of his produce. So he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll be set for life. Set for life. If this sounds familiar, it's probably because you've heard somebody say it very recently. Then I'll be set for, then I can take my ease and eat, drink, and be merry and play golf every day and whatever I want to do. I can retire. Oh, it's so wonderful to think about it, isn't it? That's what he said. Only God said, you fool, this night will your soul be required of you. You see, he missed the most important thing in life because he was focusing on material things. Make no mistake about it, folks. If we want to be like Jesus, then it's going to mean more, putting more of our time, a greater part of our effort and our resources, not into making more money and buying more things, but into God's kingdom. Focusing our attention on God's kingdom, living for His glory. Getting to know Him, bringing every area of our lives under His sovereign rule, and then helping others experience the same contentment and satisfaction that we've found by focusing on the kingdom of God, because it's the only place to find satisfaction. And people will look in vain every other area. Well, that's implication number one, I think, in Jesus' statement about fox dens and bird nests. He focused his attention on the kingdom of God, and he wants us to do likewise. I think there's a second implication here, and that is that his investment was in the bank of heaven. For this one, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6, please. That famous sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gave some very practical instruction about money. Matthew chapter 6. Let me read in verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, a treasure is something that we store up to give us a measure of security. Treasure. But trusting earthly treasures is not very smart, Jesus says. Don't lay up treasures on earth. For one thing, they have a tendency to disappear. How often have we all heard of people putting all their earthly resources into some sure investment, only to lose it all in some fluke twist of fate? You can't even watch the local news these days, any day, without hearing about those people in our own community who lost a lot of money because they thought they were going to get rich. And they trusted some earthly investment. It has a tendency to disappear, folks. Somebody doesn't run off with it, it'll disappear some other way. You say, oh yes, but we have banks now. Folks, there are no such thing as sure investments in this world. Even bank vaults have a tendency to get drilled into at times. And even governments who insure that money have a tendency to fall. They have in other parts of the world and through human history. There are no sure investments on this earth. And then there's always the possibility of somebody stealing them, either robbing the bank, or there's other ways for them to be stolen too, you know. You say, they'll never get into our bank. Oh, well, things like recessions and depressions and business failures and crippling disease and untimely deaths have a tendency to rob savings from bank vaults too, you know. Bank robbers are not the only culprits. There are no sure investments on this earth. There are no sure savings in this world. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that it's wrong to have a modest savings account or retirement account. That's not wrong. He's simply warning us about putting our trust in earthly things, thinking to ourselves, well, now that I have all this, I'm secure. No one is ever secure by putting their trust in earthly things. I don't care how much you multiply. That is not where our security as believers is to be found. There is a better place to put our investments, where real security is to be found. It's the bank of heaven. See, read on in verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves cannot break in or steal. There's a good guard system in heaven, you see. God himself is on guard. Nobody's going to steal our treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's very interesting, but how do I lay up treasures in heaven? I mean, is there a window somewhere around town where I can bank and be sure my treasure is laid up in heaven? How do I do that? Well, I think we do it by investing our time, by investing our energies, and by investing our resources for the glory of God, for the expanding and the strengthening of God's kingdom worldwide. That's how we lay up treasure in heaven. Jesus told an interesting story about that that illustrates this very point. It's over in Luke chapter 16. Again, we go to Luke. Lots about money in Luke. More than the other two synoptic gospels. More about prayer in Luke, by the way, too, than either Matthew or Mark. But today the subject is money. Luke 16. Jesus tells a story about an employee who had squandered his boss's money and his possessions. It was poor management, carelessness, and his boss is going to fire him because he's been unfaithful. So the employee gets an idea. He calls all the people in who owes his boss money, and he discounts their notes. Sometimes he cuts it right in half. Of course, he gets paid off quick. The boss is probably glad for that, but he gets, in some cases, half of what he was really owed. You'd think the boss would be angry about that, but very interestingly enough, he isn't angry. He commends the employee for shrewd thinking. Now, the reason the employee did it was so that when he got fired, he'd have some friends. And he had lots of friends because of what he did. And the boss thinks, that's good thinking. Now, we don't know whether he went ahead and fired him or whether he kept him on. The story doesn't tell us. But he does commend him. Then the Lord Jesus takes that very earthly story and he makes the application to us. And it's in verse 9. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, that doesn't mean money is in itself evil, but he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness because it's an earthly thing that people can use selfishly and sinfully. He says, make friends for yourselves with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they, your friends, may receive you into your eternal dwelling. Isn't that interesting? Use your money to make friends who will receive you into your eternal dwelling. Now, how can we use our worldly wealth to make friends who will welcome us into our eternal home? One way, I would think, would be by investing it to send missionaries to places that might otherwise not hear the gospel, or by investing it in evangelistic activities through our own local church, so that people will be brought to Christ, and if they go on before us, they'll be on the welcoming committee. And Paul teaches us that they will be part of our reward, our crown of rejoicing in heaven. They will welcome us into our eternal habitation. That would be one way. I would think another way would be by sharing generously with needy Christians, underprivileged children, elderly folks who are facing hardships, people out of work. those who pass on before us, enter heaven before, they're going to be on our welcoming committee when we enter heaven's glory. And they'll be part of our joy and rejoicing in the presence of our Lord. Now, we may never know what who came to know Christ through the investment of our money here on earth. Or we may not even know how people were helped by money we give. But someday, God's going to make that known to us, and it will be part of our joy and glory. They'll be on the welcoming committee. You see, we can handle our money here on earth in such a way as to get the best results in eternity. Isn't that the way you'd like to handle yours? That's investing in the bank of heaven. Now, we've got some good banks here. I'm not knocking anybody's bank, all right? Good banks on earth. But there's one that exceeds them all for its return. It's an eternal return. It's the bank of heaven. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, Jesus didn't need to invest in the bank of heaven. I mean, he was the eternal Son of God who owns the bank of heaven. All the riches of heaven are his. Well, need I remind you of what Paul taught us? He relinquished all that when he came to earth. He said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich, spiritually rich. And even beyond that, his simple lifestyle, his willingness to trust his heavenly Father rather than accumulated wealth, his refusal to become encumbered with material things, that was all an example to us. And if we intend to be like him, then we're going to need to re-examine the way we manage our money and where we invest the bulk of it and what we trust in. We're going to need to put a great deal of that money in the bank of heaven. We're going to need to invest it in glory. Now, again, I want to say, having wealth is not wrong. God in his grace chooses to give it to some. I'm convinced in some cases it's because he knows they can trust it, and some of the rest of us can't be trusted with it. So he gives it to those he can trust. There were men of wealth in the Scripture. Abraham was a wealthy man. Others in the Scripture. Solomon was. And those men, in many ways, honored the Lord with their lives and with their substance. But Jesus is teaching us that it is wrong to love wealth, it is wrong to strive for wealth, it is wrong to put our trust in wealth, and it is wrong to use our wealth, yes, our own wealth, without consulting him about how it should be used. Because it really doesn't belong to us anyway. He gave us the health and the strength and the ability and the intelligence and the opportunity to acquire that wealth. It's all of him. It belongs to him. He wants us to consult him about how we use it. And I'm afraid somehow we've overlooked this truth in our day. So many professing Christians are living to increase their net worth. If they can get just a few more thousand in their savings account, then they'll feel secure. You know, if they can just expand that stock portfolio a little, then they'll feel that everything is okay. If we just expand that retirement account just a bit, you know, then we're going to be all right when that day comes. Just a little bit more. And I'll tell you what's happening. The result of that kind of mentality is that folks have very little personal walk with God. Their relationship with the Lord is dull and unsatisfying. It's not exciting and alive. They have little heart for the Lord Jesus. Little heart for the Lord Jesus. Jesus said that, you know. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You give the bulk of your time to how you're going to make more money, and how you're going to invest your money, and what kind of return you're going to get, and you'll spend more time on the financial pages of the newspaper than you will in your Bible. Because that's the way it works. Where you put your money is where you put your heart. And it follows through. And that may be one of the reasons, or one of the things that accounts for a declining Sunday night church attendance across the country today. One of the reasons is, we don't care about the things of God as much as we care about our own material well-being. One of the things. Jesus was investing in the bank of heaven, you see. And he concludes the story by repeating what he said several times over in the gospel records. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You may think you can, but the eternal, omniscient Son of God said, you can't. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll know he told the truth. It can't be done. Now the Pharisees laughed at him. I mean, they scoffed. You want to know why they scoffed? Verse 14 tells you. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Now I appreciate the fact that nobody has laughed out loud at this morning, but I sense that there may be some laughing on the inside. Pharisees. Lovers of money. You say, well, that's all right, you know, for some folks, but don't count on me to live that way. I mean, after all. After all what? After all, you're going to focus your attention on the kingdom of God or on the kingdom of Satan? Are you going to invest in the bank of heaven, or are you going to invest for your own personal well-being here on earth, which has danger of disappearing, and which someday you're going to be called away from and leave to somebody else to squabble over? What are you going to do? Don't be a Pharisee. Let's not be Pharisees. Let's start investing in the bank of heaven. Jesus' comment about fox dens and bird nests was intended to show us that his focus was on the kingdom of God and his investment was in the bank of heaven. And thirdly, that his mind was free from earthly cares. It didn't seem to bother Jesus that the foxes had dens and the birds had nests and he didn't have any place to call home. That didn't seem to bother him at all. When night came and it was time to lay his head down, his heavenly Father always provided a place. He didn't need to worry about it. He was free from earthly cares. And he taught us to be free too. He taught us not to worry. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount again, please, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 25. For this reason, do not be anxious, worrisome about your life, as to what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or for your body, as to what you shall put on. Most of us have enough food to eat. But we do have a little trouble with that one, you know. Oh, I don't have a thing to wear. Don't be anxious about what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Five times between verse 25 and the end of the chapter, Jesus says, don't worry about these material things. Don't worry about them. And the reason we don't need to worry about them is that God promises to meet our needs. Down in verse 33, Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom. There it is. Get your priorities straight. Focus on his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these material things you need, they'll be added unto you. You take care of the kingdom work, God will take care of meeting your needs. They may not be exactly the way you think they ought to be met. Most of us have wants that we confuse with needs. But God will meet our needs. The needs, bona fide needs, will be met. I like the story of a man named Bill Pethebridge, who worked with the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. He was in London and scheduled to speak in a church across town from where he was staying. He didn't have an automobile, and nobody was going to the meeting near him, and he had enough car fare to get to the meeting, but he didn't have enough to get home again. But he assured himself that the Lord would provide. He was certain that somehow or other God would supply his need and get him home. So after the service, he stayed around talking to folks. And they greeted him and thanked him for the message. And he was sure during the course of the evening somebody would slip him some money, an honorarium or an expression of appreciation, or at least offer to drive him home. The last person thanked him for the message and said goodbye, and there he stood all alone. And he was a little bit angry with the Lord. He started complaining a bit. Lord, you promised that you were going to meet my needs. And here I stand. And Jesus said, that's right. At least this, you know, what he sensed in his mind. These were thoughts. I don't think God didn't talk out loud to him. But yeah, the thought came to his mind. That's exactly right. That's what I promised to do. And what you need now is some exercise. So start walking. See, we don't always get it exactly the way we think we need it, but we'll get what we need. God's going to take care of our needs. And what more can we ask than that? What else should we ask for? Why do we want any more than that? When we believe that promise of Matthew 6:33, which is repeated in many other passages, Paul repeated it to the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." When we believe that, we're going to be free from all worry, just as Jesus was. Think of it, liberated, free from all bondage to anxious care and worry and concern about material things. The happy possessor of a great measure of Christ's peace, that perfect peace we talked about last Sunday. Are there people who give everything they own? Very wealthy people who would give up every material thing they have for some of that peace. They've got all the money and material things they want, and they found it doesn't buy peace. They still got that agitation and turmoil raging inside. And their money has only compounded their anxiety. Before they got it, they worried about how they were going to get it. Now they got it, they're worried about how they're going to lose it, or what they're going to do when it's gone, or how they're going to get it back again. And sometimes they argue with each other over how it's going to be spent. Husbands and wives argue. And they accuse each other of spending too much, or they blame one another for their indebtedness, or one money, our unwillingness to pattern our thoughts according to Jesus' thoughts about money and material things is accounting for a great deal of marital unrest. What we need is Christ's peace. And the way we're going to get it is the way He had it. I don't know any other way. Focusing our attention on the kingdom of God and investing our resources in the bank of heaven and putting our trust in God to meet our needs, not material things. And when we do that, we're going to have peace. That's the way Jesus lived His life. And that's the way He wants us to live ours. And even in this affluent society in the United States of America in 1984, we can pattern our lives according to these principles that are implied in that little statement about fox dens and bird nests. Are you willing to be like Jesus? Now, I have to tell you, you can't invest in the bank of heaven until you own a home there and open an account. And there's a way to do that. Not everybody has an account in heaven. Jesus is the developer of that project. He's preparing a place, He said, right now. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Thomas didn't understand that. One of his disciples, been with him 3.5 years, still didn't understand it. So if you don't understand it, it's understandable why you don't. Because even those who heard Jesus teach didn't fully get it. But Jesus explained it. When Thomas said, "Lord, I don't know where you're going and I don't know how I'm going to get there," Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." You have to come through me, Thomas. You have to believe in me. Trust in me. Commit yourself to me in faith. And then I am reserving for you a place in heaven. Have you done that? Have you acknowledged your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? If you haven't, we'd like to invite you to do it right now. Let's bow our heads together in God's presence. In a spirit of prayerfulness right now, can I ask you if you know Christ personally, assuredly, as your Savior from sin? I'm not asking if you do good things or you're a church member or you've been baptized or you give money to charity or any of those good things. They're good things, but I'm not asking you if that's what you're doing. Because even people who do good things commit sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And our sins separate us from God. But God loves us and He wants us for Himself. He wants us to enjoy His fellowship and He wants to enjoy ours. We are of that much value to Him. And that's why he sent his son to the cross, to pay the penalty we deserved, so that those who would be willing to accept his payment and trust in him could be forgiven and receive eternal life. That's how you open an account in heaven. Have you done that? If there's any question, will you do it now? Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him that in the quiet of your own heart and mind right now, will you? I believe Jesus died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Christian, you know you've settled that issue. There's no doubt in your heart. It's for sure. But this one we've been talking about for the most of our time this morning is still an open-ended issue. Lots of your time, maybe the bulk of it, was spent thinking about material things and how you're going to get more and how you're going to build up for the future, when you're going to feel secure. Oh, dear friend, will you begin today to focus your attention on God's kingdom, to invest in the bank of heaven, and to trust God to meet your needs? Will you do that? We're not asking you to give more money to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. What you give is between you and the Lord. That's not the purpose of this message today. The purpose is to get our whole life priorities in proper order. Will you settle it with the Lord right now? Lord, I pray that the result of interacting with your word today will be switching around some of the things we live for, turning around if necessary, maybe 180 degrees, beginning to put our time and attention and energies and, yes, our resources into things that count for eternity. Lord, help us, we pray, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and trust you to meet our needs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.